If you've closed your Bibles, please open them again to that passage that we read from John chapter 1. I'm going to spend a bit of time just looking at that passage now. And in thinking about this passage this evening, I want to focus on these two important encounters, these two meetings. We've got the first between John the Baptist and the people who were sent by the religious leaders to question him. And the second between John the Baptist and Jesus. And there are two great questions answered. Questions that are still relevant today. Not so much for historical significance, but important questions that you and I need to know the answer to. And these two questions are, who are you? Who am I? And the second question is, who is Jesus? And to help us answer these two questions, John gives us three answers. The first two are about himself and also about ourselves. And the last answer is about Jesus. So let's begin with John's answer in verse 20 of John chapter 1, where John says, I am not the Messiah. In our reading, we've already met these three big figures, haven't we? People who were expected to arrive on the scene as a result of prophecies made a long time ago, a long time before. And John is asked in turn which, if any, of these he is. His question is an attempt to understand him, to find out who he is. Was he the Messiah? Was he Elijah? Or was he the prophet with a capital P? All these figures were expected by people living in Israel at that time to arrive on the scene at some point. But let's have a quick look at who these figures were. What was expected of the Messiah or the Christ? It's the Christ is the New Testament translation of the Hebrew Messiah. The name simply means anointed one. So it has the sense of somebody who's marked out for a role in the way the kings were anointed in the days of Israel. And Stephen still are. You might remember from the coronation that Charles III was anointed with oil as part of his coronation. One of the clearest prophecies about the Messiah is in the book of Daniel, where the anointed one is going to come between two separate times that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But this Messiah will be put to death and is described as then having nothing. And given this kingly association of anointing, it's no wonder that the expectation at the time of Jesus was of a Messiah who would come as a rescuer and a saviour. In the words of the disciples later, as someone who would restore the kingdom to Israel, is that what you're going to do? When are you going to do this, Jesus, they asked, out of the hands of the Roman overlords. And then the second person we meet is Elijah. Elijah was a prophet way back in the Old Testament, but right in the last book, in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, God says this. He says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So Elijah had already come in history, but the book of Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, his return is promised again. The angel told John the Baptist's father Zechariah before he was born that John would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So while John wasn't Elijah come back, he does fulfill that promise that before the Lord comes, Elijah or somebody coming in the spirit and power of Elijah would come first. And then the third figure we meet is the prophet. This goes back, way back to the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your fellow Israelites. So these three figures. But there's obviously a recognition with what John is doing that something in you and something different is happening, something significant. Otherwise, there would be no need to go and ask John, who are you? So while John is neither the Messiah nor the prophet, spoiler alert, somebody else is. But he does still have an important role to answer who he is. Who are you then if you're not one of these three great figures? He quotes a book of Isaiah written about 700 years before he was born. And John says, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. those words of Isaiah, to prepare a way for the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That passage goes on to quote, to ask a question. Somebody is told to cry out, and the question goes, what shall I cry? In other words, what is my message going to be? We don't have time to go fully into this chapter in detail, but the message covers these topics. The message is about people being like grass, like flowers that just grow up one day and wither the next in comparison to God's words, which endure forever. And then there's good news to say to the town of Judah, here is your God. God himself is coming. But what will he be like? Isaiah tells us that he will be like a shepherd who tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's a beautiful, tender picture of what the Saviour would be like. This one who is not there for just money, and he's not there for the meat, but he cares tenderly about the sheep. And God has given, John has given us some pointers by referring to this passage as to what the Messiah will be like. And John knows that that is not about him. So when he's asked if he's the Messiah, he quite happily responds, no, I'm not the Messiah, but somebody else is coming after me who is. I wonder if you were asked the question, are you the Messiah? I wonder how you would answer. Hopefully most, if not all of us, would give the same answer Jesus gave. No, I'm not the Messiah. But while we wouldn't claim to be the Messiah, there can be times when we act like it. If we translate the expectation of the first century Jewish people into today, we can see we often try to become something we're not. When it comes to what the Bible calls our salvation, our rescue, when it comes to our need for reconciliation with God, the natural human reaction is to try and address the problem ourselves. In other words, we cast ourselves into the role of being our own Messiah. We're going to do it. If you want to be a doctor in the winter in Antarctica, there's one thing you need to do beforehand. You have to have your appendix out, even if there's nothing wrong with it. In 1961, a Russian doctor ended up removing, so if you're squeamish, fingers in the ears time. It's not too bad, but I'll give you a warning. In 1961, a Russian doctor ended up removing his own appendix with the help from two other people who weren't really trained and a mirror. And that might be one of the few occasions when surgeons ended up operating on themselves. And that's not normally something we would do, is it, operating on ourselves, especially if we're not surgeons. And in the same way, it makes no sense for us to try and be our own Messiah, to look at our own spiritual condition and then say, yeah, I can solve this, I can sort out this issue. It's to claim, we do that, it's to claim a job, a role that is already assigned to somebody else. John's quite right to say, I'm not the Messiah, and so are we. Just as John was not the rescuer, neither can we rescue ourselves or anybody else. And the second thing that John tells us to help us understand the question, who are we, is where he says, I am not worthy. After John's denial of being any of these three figures, he gets a follow-up question. He says, well, if you're not these three figures, why do you baptize people? You're not one of these top three personas, John. You're not Elijah, you're not the Messiah, you're not the prophet. Why have you started baptizing people? And again, John responds to the question by pointing out that somebody else is coming. At that moment, that person is someone who's out of the limelight. He's waiting in the wings to make an entrance on the stage of first century Israel. So how does John view this person who is coming afterwards? Maybe is he John's apprentice who needs to be shown the ropes by John before he can be trusted on his own? Maybe your work has been like that, or once was. You started off knowing very little, and bit by bit you gained experience. There was ups and downs, you made some mistakes. Your boss told you there was no such thing as a stupid question, but you sure felt stupid asking them. But then you reach the point where you find yourself training somebody else up. You give them all the lessons you've learned from your mentor, and then you add in all the ones that you've learned along the way. But Jesus is not John's apprentice. Look what John says in verse 27. He says, "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." I don't think many apprentices have had that said about them, have they? And to really appreciate what John is saying, we need to understand something about feet in the culture of the Middle East. Even today, you might be at home, a shoes off household, or a shoes on household inside. But if you're a shoes off family, you're probably relaxed enough that if somebody comes as a visitor, they can keep their shoes on. But in the culture of the Middle East, even today, shoes are not just dirty from outside, they're seen as unclean. You might have seen a mosque with all the shoes outside. You don't approach Allah still wearing your shoes. Or maybe for those who are old enough, you might remember back to 2003 when the Iraqi president Saddam Hussein was removed from office. And there was the occasion where there was a great big statue of him that was pulled down. And all the onlookers rushed to this statue and started throwing their shoes at it or slapping the statue with their shoes. It was the ultimate sign of disrespect to hit the president or the president's image with their shoes. So when John admits to not being unworthy or not even being worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals, he's humbling himself before Jesus to the greatest extent he can. "Pick the worst thing I can do for Jesus," John says, "and I'm not worthy to do that." Jesus would later describe John like this. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." So here we have an apparent contrast between the verdict of Jesus on John and the verdict of John on John. This can only be reconciled if even the best of people are still not worthy to approach Jesus. John was around today, he might get some advice on self-care, on his self-image. And while it's true that we can suffer like that with too low a view of ourselves compared with other people, when we come to think of ourselves in relation to a holy God that Jesus is, John is right to say, "I am not worthy." And we're right to say that as well. Why does John say that? Because even the best of people do the things they shouldn't do. And the best of people don't do the things that they ought to do. The Bible calls that sin against God. And to recognize that we're in this state prevents us having fellowship with God. That's a good place to be. But after these two lessons about ourselves, we come to the good news as John begins to teach who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John has denied being the Messiah, but then he's spoken about somebody who is going to come after, somebody who's greater than himself, so that John is not worthy of approaching this Messiah to untie the straps of his sandals. And now John begins to reveal who this mystery man is. Look at verse 29 with me. "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John refers to Jesus with this strange title, the Lamb of God. I don't know, when you think of lambs, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Is it cute? Is it fluffy? I'm sure somebody is thinking about mint sauce right now. But to a bystander hearing John's words, the lamb has a different significance. The lamb is a sacrificial animal. We might think back to the Passover to remember the deliverance of the Israelites in Egypt from the last plague. The blood of the Passover lamb was to be spread on the doorposts and the lintel of the doors. And when the angel of the Lord passed over, he saw the blood. This is not sweet or cute, is it? It's messy. It offends the sensibilities of people like us who get their meat wrapped in plastic and all nice and sanitised. We don't have to be involved in how it goes from the field to the fridge. But out of all the titles John could have used about Jesus, he chose this one. He knew that the Old Testament sacrificial system in the Passover, in the tabernacle, the tent they had in the wilderness, and then before the temple was built, in the temple itself, all that sacrificial system pointed forward to one person, to the Lamb of God, to Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, but in verse 30, John tells us something else about Jesus. He is more important than me because he was before me. In our 21st century culture, it's often youth that is celebrated, isn't it? But many other cultures honour age. Perhaps that's because of the opportunity to grow, hopefully, in wisdom and experience as you grow older. And so Jesus is honoured by John as being before him. But given that the beginning of Luke's gospel tells us clearly that John was the elder of the two relatives, the only explanation is that Jesus existed before his birth in a way that John didn't. Jesus himself said something similar, but going back even further, before Abraham was, he said, I am. And the only explanation is that Jesus is at the same time both man and God, but existed before he became a person, a flesh and blood like us. So not only, says John, is Jesus the Lamb sent by God, he is God the Son come down in order to become on the cross a sacrifice for sins. For people who can't be their own DIY, do-it-yourself Messiah. For people who see that they're not worthy, even on their best days, to come to a holy God. For people who look at the times they've fallen short in relation to other people, above all, in relation to God. For all these sort of people, Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. The next day, we see John again declaring Jesus to be the Lamb of God. This time, it's to two of his followers. What do they begin to do? Well, instead of following John, they sort of turn around and they begin to follow Jesus instead. And John is quite happy about that. After all, that's what he came to do, to point people, not to himself, to gather followers around himself, but to point people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The man who Jesus described as being no one greater than him, he's content to turn the attention away from himself to someone else. Someone he's not worthy to approach, but someone who humbled himself to accept the death of crucifixion, to take away sin of everyone like Sarah or you or me, anyone who begins to trust in Jesus and follow him. John knew, verse 31, when he began baptizing with water, that the Lamb of God would be revealed to him so that he could point those around him to this Messiah, to the Saviour. We can read in verse 32 John's testimony of what happened when he baptized Jesus. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify, says John, that this is God's chosen one. And so as you come to a close, John gives us a challenge. Who am I? Am I the Messiah? Am I worthy? Or is Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away my sins?